so happy right now. This is going to be such a good show today. 2 hours of great radio. I can feel it in my bones. This is going to be good. But that's maybe because I'm just so happy about other things. Other things have just gone so well for me all of a sudden the last few minutes. Do you know why?
Short time horizon.
Yeah, short time horizon. But something just happened that made me so happy just
what is
before
that?
Going on. I came in here and you're sitting here. That's what it was.
Oh, that's very nice.
But
of
it's
you.
Not that. It's not just that you're sitting here.
Uh-huh.
It's the manner of your sitting here that makes me so
on
happy.
On my posterior?
Well, in a certain sense.
Okay.
That's
the way most people sit.
Yes, they do. That's the tradition, mm-hmm. at least in Western cultures. I'm only kidding. That's tradition mm-hmm. everywhere. First of all, let me say this. 888-318-7884 is the number, and it's open forum for 2 hours with Jimmy Akin. So try to beat that. 888-318-7884. If you got a question about the Catholic Church, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. You got a question about morals. You got a question about sacraments. You got a question about world religions. You got a philosophy question. All of it's welcome. It's open forum on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884.
There are variations in sitting that do vary culturally.
I guess so. So maybe some people like...
Yeah. I mean, they all involve the posterior or it's not sitting. But I mean, you could sit on a chair. You could sit on the ground. If you're sitting, though, you could have your legs crossed or you could have them one on top of the other lotus style.
Yeah. Legs crossed when I was a kid was mm-hmm. called sitting Indian style.
Right.
But now they say crisscross applesauce. That's what they say.
Do they?
Because they do, huh? Because is Indian style thought to be offensive? Was this thought to be like an American Indian?
Today, or? Everything is offensive.
I know. It really is. Everything is offensive. So I don't even actually know like what Indian we are referring to in Indian style. Like, do you know what I'm saying?
I always understood it to be Native American Indians.
I guess so.
Yeah.
But maybe that's how they sit. Maybe that's not how they sit, and that's why it's offensive. I don't know. But that none of this has anything to do with why I'm so happy.
Okay.
Yesterday,
mm-hmm.
I was talking with a good friend of mine.
Uh-huh.
And asking him about when he dances, he does dancing like Morris dancing and square dancing and contra dancing.
Mm-hmm.
Does he ever wear a kilt?
Uh huh.
And he said, "Yeah, he does. Wear. He's Scottish
uh-huh.
by
ancestry.
Ancestry, yeah, uh-huh. A kind of a red haired fella."
Uh huh.
And today,
uh-huh.
that same guy.
Mm-hmm.
Came into the studio, sat down, and guess what he's wearing? A kilt.
Oh, there you go.
He's wearing a kilt.
Asking, you shall receive.
So did you have to dig to the back of your, or was it,
no.
You knew where it was? It was hanging up there. And
I have my kilts in one place in the closet.
You got a kilt section
yeah,
in the
I have
closet.
Three. As I mentioned, I mean, you asked me yesterday, would I ever wear a kilt? And I said, I own three.
Yeah, yeah.
So I have a kind of greenish one, a kind of reddish one, and then I have a black utility kilt.
I don't know what a utility kilt is.
Traditionally, kilts don't have pockets. And so instead, you wear a kind of additional pocket known as a sporran that you could put. You see them hanging in the front of the kilt.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I think I've seen that.
Yeah, yeah. And that's basically a attachable pocket that you could put your driver's license or your cell phone in it, which is what I have now in mine. But there are also now what are called utility kilts that, you know how cargo pants, they have the side pouches?
Yes.
Well, right. A utility kilt has those.
So does the, what do you call the pattern on it?
Tartan.
A tartan. Does the tartan mean anything on the kilt?
Yeah. There are different tartans for different purposes. Sometimes they serve as the tartan of a particular clan. They can also serve to signify other things. For example, I know a kilt maker who's a Facebook friend of mine who designed a special tartan for Pope Benedict XVI's visit to Scotland.
Oh.
And they presented him with some of the tartan when he came.
Well, thank you so much for wearing the kilt. I'm sorry that people listening on the radio around the world cannot.
Well, they could always check it out on Facebook or YouTube where we archive the streaming. And during the, you know, during the break between the shows, I'll get up and let people
kick up
see
your heels.
It. Yeah.
You'll do a little bit of a contra?
No. Not doing any dancing.
All right.
But all this right. is one of the only times you will ever see me with anything on my feet other than cowboy boots, because those don't go well with kilts.
Oh, yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. The cowboy, I can see that. The cowboy boot might not go
I'm either
well.
Barefoot or in cowboy boots or in a kilt, at which point I'm wearing
you got
some
really
black
sharp
shoes.
Cowboy boots, too.
Thank you.
That's your thing.
Yeah.
All right, so I got to see your feet. What are you wearing?
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Oh, you're just wearing black shoes.
Well, right. But they're dancing shoes.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. And now, are you going anywhere after this?
Is it, not, I'm
you
calling
just did this
dance
to make
tonight.
Me happy because yeah. well, oh, you're also, the best, Jimmy Akin.
For reasons I don't know why. For some reason, Chris Check recently suggested I wear a kilt to the radio show, so I thought I'd kill two birds with one stone.
It all came together. Yeah. Yes, killing birds with his kilt. Jimmy Akin answering your questions. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Been doing this for a long time and would love to answer your question, whatever it is. And Jimmy has a brand new book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. We did Bible questions yesterday, but Bible questions are welcome today. And I want to stress again, questions are welcome from anybody, if you're Catholic or non-Catholic, if you're Christian or not a Christian, 888-318-7884. And already the folks are lining up with questions, Jimmy. So how about we head to the phones?
Okay.
All right, Mike in Louisiana listening on WQNO out of New Orleans. You are next, Mike. Your question for Jimmy. Hi, Mike.
Yes, sir. Hi, how y'all doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Let me get a little background first. I was Methodist for 40 years and just recently converted over to Catholic, to the Catholic faith.
Wonderful.
And I've always been missing something in my life. I wasn't quite sure what it was. I had a wedding to go to, we was in, and it was a Catholic wedding. And when it came time to do the host, in the Eucharist, the little girl in front of me didn't take the Eucharist. She took it, put it in her mouth, went to the pew and spit it out in her hand.
Hmm.
Now, I just politely
not supposed to do
put
that.
My hand by her, and she put it in my hand. My hand immediately closed. I had this feeling of hopelessness or needing help, and I held that. I couldn't open my hand, and I held that until the end of Mass.
Okay.
Walked up to the priest, and he asked me if I could help him, and I put my hand out. He touched my hand, and I was able to open my hand. Now, the feeling I got was help my son. Is what I got out of it was like don't let the Eucharist or my son fall to the ground. Is that my imagination, or does Mary talk to us through the Eucharist also?
Well, God can choose to allow Mary or other saints to communicate with us through private revelations, and he can do that at any time. So I don't know that I would say he was talking to you, if it was a private apparition, I don't know that it was Mary talking to you through the Eucharist per se, but certainly this, if it was a supernatural event, then this happened at the time of the Eucharist and in association with the Eucharist. And for purposes of encouraging you to ensure the reverent handling of the Eucharist. So given that the message was wholesome and I wouldn't encourage you to discount the possibility that this was a genuine supernatural apparition. It could also be that, it was something in your own self, in your mind, that realized Mary would want you to ensure that the Eucharist is handled reverently and thus respect would be shown for her son. And so it could have been something you deduced on a subconscious level and it manifested. On the other hand, it could be a genuinely supernatural communication. And I would be inclined to look towards the possibility of a supernatural communication, in particular, if anything preternatural happened, anything outside the ordinary course of nature. Such, for example, you mentioned when you talked to the priest, you were able to open your hand. And if you had previously not been able to open your hand, then that would suggest something maybe more than just natural processes at work here. If, you were given if you were unable to open your hand as a way of helping protect the Eucharist so it couldn't accidentally fall or something like that. So I can't say for sure one way or another, and there may not be a way of establishing it for sure one way or another, but it looks to me like it's possible that this was a supernatural communication. But even if it wasn't, it was a very pious and holy thing that you did, and I think Jesus and Mary would be pleased by it.
Mike, thank you very, very much for that call. Very happy to take it. It's open forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether it's kind of a personal question like that Mike just asked, or a more general question, what do Catholics believe about this, or why do Catholics believe that, or do that, this or that? Or when Jimmy's here, we also open it up to more general, maybe where science and philosophy intersect, or science and religion, maybe a more generally religious or philosophical
biblical
question.
Biblical studies.
Yeah, Bible stuff is always welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right back with more of your calls for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Open Forum. Right up.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Tis the season for Christmas programming. Join EWTN Radio Christmas Eve and Christmas Day for the 48 Hours of Christmas with the EWTN Choir and EWTN Family Christmas Special. The 48 Hours of Christmas, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, kilted up and ready to tackle your questions, any question you have about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, the Bible, Scripture. Well, the Bible and Scripture is the same thing.
As Chuck Barris used to say, stuff.
Or stuff.
Yeah, we'll be back with more stuff.
I love the good old Chuck Barris. See, we should get a gong in here. Let's go to Stephen in Oklahoma. We won't gong you, Stephen. Don't worry. Are you there with us, Stephen?
Yes.
You sound quite mature there, Stephen. How old are you?
9.
You are 9. Well, you speak very well for a 9-year-old young man. Your question for Mr. Akin.
What was the first Catholic Church?
Well, the first Catholic Church, you could understand it different ways. What the word church means is a group of people, an assembly. And so Jesus started calling people together to follow the gospel, to believe in his teachings, as soon as he began his ministry. And that was the first Catholic Church in the sense of the first followers of Jesus, the first group of people to believe in Jesus. And so that started a long time ago, almost 2,000 years ago, about the year 29. So today it's, what year is it, Cy?
Still, it's 2019 years.
Right. And Jesus began his ministry and his church about the year 28 or 29. So about 1,991 years ago. And so it was originally just a group of people that believed in Jesus. Then they started to form local groups, because all of the Christians couldn't meet together because they lived in different places. So you would have people who believed in Jesus in his home city of Nazareth who would meet together. And we even have in Nazareth, there's an early Christian church that you can go to that dates from this time. And it, because Nazareth is a city where the homes were built into caves, it's actually a church that was built into a cave. Also, Christians in other places in other cities in Israel would meet together, and they would meet in someone's house, typically, in the beginning. But the first one that we are pretty confident of, that we really know much about, is a church that met in Jerusalem. And we read about that church in the beginning chapter, a couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And so we know that that place, this upper room, was used as a regular meeting place for Christians. And if you want to read about it, you can read about it there. Later on, Christians started to make special buildings that we call churches, and we don't really know which one of these was first or where it was built, but it would have been built sometime in probably the second or third century. But originally, it was churches meeting in people's houses, so it wasn't only a church, it was also somebody's home. But as the number of Christians grew, they needed special places to meet, and so they started making special buildings that would be devoted to Christian teachings and to Jesus. And some of the first of these may have been synagogues, because you already had Jewish religious house or buildings that you could go to. If you couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem, you could go to a synagogue. And sometimes a synagogue, everyone would become a Christian at that synagogue. And so it may have been actually synagogues that were some of the first churches, but we don't know for sure.
Okay, Stephen?
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. I hope you have a Merry Christmas, Stephen.
Yeah.
You too.
All right, thank you very much. Again, open forum up next. Andrea in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Andrea, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Well, just to kind of give you some background, I'm Catholic, and my husband is Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. And for quite some time now, he's been kind of expressing to me that he wants to find like a home church. I'm not sure if he's like referring to like a Church of Christ, or he just said like a home church he's been wanting to find. And he says he's been really wanting to go to communion. Mm-hmm. And he'll go to Mass with me, and he'll do all the responses, you know, like, and with your spirit, stuff mm-hmm. like that. How do I respond to that?
Well, so has he expressed interest in receiving communion in the Catholic Church in particular, or just in some church?
I don't know if it's in the Church of Christ or he just said communion.
Okay.
He says for a long time he's been wanting to find a Church of Christ, or just like a church to go to that he can like go to regularly.
Uh-huh.
I know he's always said like, oh, I'm never going to become Catholic, but he just went on an Acts retreat like a couple weeks ago.
Uh-huh.
Or I think it was like it was sometime last month, but he went on an Acts retreat. He loved it, and he'll go to Mass with me, and he'll respond all the Catholic responses, like with spirit, and he'll hold hands during the Our Father. He'll respond.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know how to respond to him when he says he wants to receive communion, or he wants to, you know, get communion, because he hasn't.
Yeah. Well, I would say, you know, it depends on what he means. If he means he'd like to receive communion in the Catholic Church, then that's something that's possible, but he needs to investigate the Catholic faith and become a Catholic in order for that to happen, at least apart from emergency circumstances, like if he was in danger of death and he otherwise believed what the Church believes about the Eucharist, then he could potentially receive it as a baptized Protestant. But if he wants to receive on a regular basis, then he'd need to become a Catholic. And I would be inclined to say to him, look, you know, I mean, I love you, and I really appreciate the fact that you're willing to go to church with me and that you participate. And it seems like you're getting, some benefit from things like the Acts retreat you went on, that you saw value in that. And so you're seeing value in what Catholics are doing spiritually. Maybe that's a sign that you maybe want to look into this a little bit deeper. I mean, there are always inquirer's classes that they have at local Catholic parishes, and you could take one. And you might also, obviously, we've got lots of resources at Catholic.com that could help him too, including this show and a lot of text resources online. that may be able to answer questions or respond to objections or things like that. But even if he looks into it and he decides not to become a Catholic, he would have a greater understanding of your faith. And it's also possible he could look into it and decide, you know, actually, I think I should become a Catholic. And he would be able to receive communion in the Catholic Church, and the two of you would be fully united in faith. You're already united in faith in the sense that you're both Christians, but you would be fully united in faith, which is always a great thing in marriage. If he, though, is not interested in that, if he, wants to find another church that he can go to and receive communion there, then that's something the church would not say that you need to put your foot down and say absolutely not, because he, just like you want him to respect your conscience as a Catholic, you need to respect his conscience as a non-Catholic and let him follow God to the best of his understanding. You can always still say, though, I really do appreciate that you come to Mass with me, and I hope you'll continue to do that. So those are some of the parameters that I would tend to lay out if I were in a discussion like that. I'd invite him to look more closely at the Catholic faith, but if he's really determined he wants to go to another church in addition or in place, I mean, I would say, well, I respect your conscience, just like, and I appreciate the fact you respect mine. And even if you're also going to another church, I would hope you would continue to come to the Catholic Church with me.
Okay, Andrea?
Thank you.
Thank you very much. God bless you, sister. Appreciate that call. Jimmy, a friend of ours, and when I say ours, quite a few people that here at Catholic Answers know him. He's down in Australia. His name's Matthew. Good man. And he asked me if I could ask you this. Could Jimmy comment on the claim I received from a Marist brother that Humanae Vitae is not a binding document, especially when people have serious reasons to contracept?
So I deal with this in my book, Teaching with Authority. Mm-hmm. There is a division of opinion. Now, nobody is going to say, who is informed about, you know, church teaching and how it works, nobody who's informed is going to say that it is not a binding document.
Okay.
There is a division of opinion about whether or not it is an infallible document. It contains an infallible teaching.
Okay.
And you will have some people who will argue that the teaching regarding contraception and marriage is infallible. You will have other people, though, who are highly respected, who would say it's not infallible, but it is highly authoritative.
Okay.
And an example of a person like that, I don't recall his name at the moment, but every time a Vatican document is issued, they have a press conference where they have someone, often usually someone who is associated with the drafting of the document, present it to the press and be there to answer questions about it.
Mm-hmm.
And the gentleman that they had present Humanae Vitae back in 1968, who did the presentation to the public on Humanae Vitae, he was asked, is this infallible? And he said, no, but it's highly authoritative.
Okay.
And so that was the position of the gentleman that the Vatican had introduce it to the public.
So it is the teaching of the church.
Yes.
That's not like wiggle room.
No. And he pointed out that this was the result of a lot of study and consideration, and it is therefore quite authoritative. It's also, and one of the criteria that the church uses to, or tells theologians to use when they're evaluating the level of authority of church teaching, is how frequently a teaching gets repeated. It's actually three criteria. How frequently a teaching gets repeated, the level of authority of the documents in which it gets repeated, and the forcefulness of the language with which it gets repeated.
Okay.
And on all three of those scores, since 1968, when Humanae Vitae was released, the church has repeated this frequently.
Yep.
In highly authoritative documents, including the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and with very forceful language. So even if you say it's not infallible, like he did, and some people say it is, it's still going to be very authoritative and has only gained weight since it was released in 1968.
Right, right. So it doesn't, to say that something is not infallible, like even if I were a theologian, I said, look, Jimmy, I don't believe it's infallibly taught. But even if you say a teaching of the church is not infallible, it does, that doesn't mean it's not true.
As the Second Vatican Council said, and you can look this up in a document called Lumen Gentium. It's the dogmatic constitution on the church. You want to look at section 25. It says that even when the Pope and the bishops are not teaching infallibly, we owe religious submission of intellect and will to authoritative church teaching, especially if it's repeated frequently in authoritative documents and with forceful language, and this clearly is.
Thank you, Matthew, very, very much for that question. It is open forum. If you've got a question, 888-318-7885. And hello, since we took a question from Matthew, to everybody at Perugia down there in Australia, in the Sydney area, we love you, and I hope we'll see you soon. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, the Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Home for the Holidays.
We'll help you get ready to deal with family holiday drama.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
I can feel it. Christmas getting closer and closer. Happy Advent to you. I'm Cy Kellett, the host of Catholic Answers Live. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, who made me so happy by coming to the studio wearing his kilt.
One of his kilts.
One of his. I know. It's a, yeah. If I just say your kilt, that implies you're kind of an amateur at this kilt. But you're not an amateur at this thing. So just so I know, it's because you have a Scottish background.
Yes.
When you watch Braveheart, which side are you rooting for? Are you rooting for the Scottish?
What would you suppose?
I think probably, yeah. But he doesn't make Longshanks look very good in that movie.
No.
And I gather that's pretty consistent with what Longshanks was like. 888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum here. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and James in Pensacola. Did I give out the number, Nick? 888-318-7884. Did I give that out? Okay. James in Pensacola, Florida, listening on 103.3 FM. You are up next. Your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Jimmy, I understand that the Big Bang Theory, to some extent, was started out from the work of a Catholic priest. Is that correct?
Yeah. The modern understanding of the Big Bang was, I mean, the basis of the theory was provided by some observations that astronomers had begun making in the early 20th century, as well as some discoveries, theoretical in nature, by Einstein and other people. But then it was Father Georges Lemaître, who was, in addition to being a priest, he was also an astronomer. And he proposed that it looks like all of the universe originally was in a hot, dense state that then dramatically expanded to give us what we have now. And so he's credited with being the father of the Big Bang Theory.
Well, here's my question. Mm-hmm. Is it possibly an implication of the Big Bang Theory that all particles in the universe are quantum mechanically entangled?
Okay, so I should probably unpack a few terms there for people who may not be familiar with some of these. We have two in science right now, in physics, we have two major theories. One of them is quantum mechanics, and the other is relativity. And quantum mechanics studies the interactions of things on the very, very small scale, like subatomic particles and atoms and things like that. And we have equations that describe what we see at that very small quantum scale that are very successful in predicting what we're going to see. We also have, on the very large scale, that's what relativity deals with, we have equations that describe the large scale phenomena that we see in the universe as well and are very successful. We know, though, that neither quantum mechanics nor the theory of relativity is a complete description, because there are various things that we can't explain by one theory or the other, and we in particular don't have a way of merging the two. What scientists would like to have is a single set of equations that describe both the phenomena we see on the quantum scale, the scale of the very small, and on the relativistic scale out in the universe. And we don't presently have that. One of the big hang-ups in getting such a theory is gravity. Gravity is one of the four fundamental forces that are known to science, and we don't have a good quantum understanding of gravity. So we can't, but gravity is very important in relativity. And so because we can't explain gravity fully in quantum mechanical terms, we can't merge these two theories. Now, you asked about the entanglement of particles. Particles are entangled when, and this is a phenomenon that happens on the small scale, so it's a quantum level phenomenon, but particles become entangled when they are paired in such a way that they have a certain attribute in common. For example, you may have a particle that has a certain kind of spin, and then it's paired with a particle that has the opposite spin. And what has been discovered by scientists researching this is that you can then separate those two particles, and it's indeterminate whether you can't look to see which spin does this particle have. That's indeterminate until you take a measurement. But what you can do is, if you have entangled particles like this, and you can move them as far away from each other as you want, and then take a measurement of one particle, and it will automatically cause the other one to have the other spin. This is a phenomenon that Albert Einstein referred to as spooky action at distance.
It is spooky.
Yeah. Now, there are other ways of understanding it. For example, suppose Amazon.com had a 2-for-1 deal on socks. Mm-hmm. And if you, and actually, since we're talking outer space distances, let's make it kerblam. So that's the outer space Amazon.
Oh, kerblam.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so they've got a 2-for-1 deal on socks, but if you buy a pair of red socks, or the other one's going to be green.
Okay.
So you have one pair sent to you, and another pair sent to your friend light years away. Okay?
Yes.
You don't know whether you're getting the red socks or the green socks, But when your socks finally arrive, you open it up and you see they're red. And you instantly know that your friend's socks light years away are green.
Yeah.
Because that's, you know, the blam man's going to show up to your friend and give her green socks.
Right.
So that's not spooky, really. It's just a deduction based on how the source conditions at the Kerblam store work.
Okay.
And so there are theories, there are explanations of quantum mechanics that would say it's really not as spooky as it seems. But there are also people who think this is really spooky. Mm-hmm. Now, having said that, could every particle in the universe be entangled as a result of the Big Bang? Which was James's question.
Because they were all in proximity.
They were all in proximity to each other, but proximity does not mean entanglement. And when we look at the particles in the universe and we take measurements of them, we see that they don't, for example, all have the same spin. Some of them have one kind of spin, others have another kind of spin. Some of them are polarized one way, others are polarized another way. So we don't, if they were all entangled, you should be able to measure one particle and determine the properties of all of the other particles in the universe, and we don't see that. So it does not appear that at the Big Bang, even though you had particles in quantum level proximity to each other, not all of them became entangled. And so as a result, the answer to the question on a scientific level seems to be no, not all the particles are entangled, but that doesn't mean they aren't still related to each other in various ways based on their history.
James, were you thinking that there might be a spiritual or religious meaning to this scientific fact of quantum entanglement?
That was going to be part B of the question, which mm-hmm. I think we won't go there. But I really appreciate the answer, Jimmy. That sheds a lot of light on something that I've wondered about for a while, and I thank you.
No problem. Thank you.
Thank you very much, James. It is open forum, and as you can see, that means open. You got a question? Go ahead and call and ask. 888-318-7884. Up next is Chad in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for catching us on YouTube Live. Chad, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how are you doing today?
Doing okay.
Good. Well, that's better than bad. So I have a couple of questions. One of them was about, well, with the Bible and the Ten Commandments, it says, like, you know, for example, thou shalt not kill, but we see that certain times, you know, there's times when God, you know, does it in certain times and actions, which I think asks a question, which is, well, you know, is there a chance that maybe the Ten Commandments aren't, you know, maybe they're not always sins in certain situations? You get what I'm saying?
Yeah. The Ten Commandments have to be understood as what they are, which is top-level summaries. They do articulate principles that are inviolable, but those principles have to be understood with proper qualification, because as a summary, which is they clearly are. I mean, if they weren't a summary, God wouldn't have gone on to give the Jewish nation all these other regulations as well. So these are clearly meant as a summary of the main points, and therefore they don't go into every conceivable moral question you can ask. They tend to represent major headings like life issues or sexual issues or ritual issues or things like that, but they don't answer every possible question. And so one of the things you need to do is take them in context, both of the other laws that God gave to the nation of Israel, and you need to take them in context of human reason or natural law, in other words, the natural moral law, and see what that would say. And that will help us understand them more clearly. In the case, you also need to look at actually what do these words mean in the original languages, because it's been pointed out that kill in English doesn't fully correspond to the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used here. Now, obviously, humans are allowed to kill things. We have to live.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we have to eat. And even if you're killing plants to eat, even if you're a vegetarian, you're still killing. So there are obvious exceptions that are not made here. But then when you look more precisely at the Hebrew word that's used here for kill, it doesn't, in Hebrew, seem to always indicate homicide, which is just the killing of a human being. Whether it's justified or unjustified, you kill somebody, it's homicide. It seems instead to be closer to the English word murder, which indicates an unauthorized, immoral killing. And so some translations, I believe the New International Version does this, but some recent translations will actually incorporate that into the translation, and they'll translate this commandment as that you shall not commit murder, which really gets at the sense of what the commandment has in mind, because you look elsewhere in the Pentateuch, and you have right there in Genesis 9, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's a clear authorization for the death penalty, at least in their time and age.
Sure.
And you look just after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you read the next couple of chapters, God's authorizing the death penalty in ancient Israel. And so reading it in context, this is clearly a prohibition on murder, not on all forms of homicide.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for the answer.
Sure thing.
Yeah, that definitely answers a lot of questions for me.
Very good. Chad, thank you very, very much for the call. Appreciate it. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour and next, and it is open forum. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic beliefs, the Bible, or as you can tell, just about anything else, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy's got an article coming up in the new issue of Catholic Answers magazine called How to Figure Out the Bible.
Do I?
Did you know that?
Okay,
yep.
Cool.
I see you just write them and hand them in. You don't know when they're coming out, do
no,
you?
No, I don't. I mean, Tim Ryland tells me, but I don't remember that part.
Oh, yeah. Hey, that's very funny what you remember. What you do, you remember all this quantum entanglement stuff, but you got an article coming out, you're like, that doesn't even go into the storage file.
I also don't remember things I've written in the past. Oh. I'll remember the contents, but I may not remember the act of writing.
Oh.
Because I can always rededuce. I have a friend who will ask me a question periodically, and I'll start articulating an answer, and he'll say, good, because that's what you said 5 years ago. And I will have no memory of saying it 5 years ago. I'm just rededucing it.
Well, it's good that you have a consistent mind then.
Yeah,
that's very good. If you'd like to get Jimmy's article or any of the other articles in Catholic Answers Magazine, you can order it at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. And let me tell you right now, it makes a nice gift for a friend or a colleague or one of your students in the family. Or maybe there's a priest or a seminarian you'd like to gift it to. You can do that just by heading over right now to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I'm a cab driver, and I drive only at night. Many of my customers are single mothers, people with negative attitudes, and, you know, rude, and some of them are just plain nasty people. And I just want to praise God for this radio station, and I want to use it as a tool to introduce Jesus Christ to those who may not know him or refuse to accept him.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin here with us. Jimmy's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can get that at shop.catholic.com as well. The Bible is a Catholic Book. Lots and lots of copies sold. People finding it's very helpful in making sense of what the Bible is, where it came from, and how they are to read it. Christopher in North Dakota is next, listening on 101.9 FM there in North Dakota. Christopher, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I guess I was just calling. Had a quick question.
Okay.
I was wondering why you guys, why the Catholic Church doesn't baptize in Jesus' name like the Bible says in Acts 2:38.
Well, we do baptize in Jesus' name. We baptize not only in the name of Jesus, who's God the Son, but we also baptize in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, because that's the formula that Jesus gave us at the end of Matthew's gospel. If you look in Matthew 28, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to go among all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so Christians have been doing that ever since the first century. In fact, we have evidence outside the New Testament of Christians doing exactly that in the first century. There is a first century document known as the Didache, which represents the teaching of the early Christian community. And if you, earliest edition of the Didache seems to date from about the year AD 50. So it's very early. It's even earlier than some of the Gospels. And it also indicates that Christians are to baptize pouring water on the head three times. This is one of the options it gives for baptism. Pouring water on the head three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this triple application of water with the name of all three persons of the Trinity is understood and clearly evidenced as having been practiced in the first century. Now, having said that, we do have other verses in the New Testament that don't adhere strictly to this formula. Sometimes they will talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord or in Christ or things like that. And you might say, well, how do we put these different passages together? Well, one way of putting them together is to say, look, if there were multiple baptisms that were being practiced in the first century, I mean, not only did you have Jesus's baptism, you had John's baptism, and you had various ritual washings that were done by Jewish individuals and groups, including the Essenes, who were thought to have written the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you were a proselyte, if you were a Gentile who was becoming a Jew, you needed to be baptized as well. So we have all these different baptisms, and we need ways, the authors of the New Testament did, to distinguish them. Well, if every time you referred to Christian baptism, you had to give the full formula and say, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it would get a little repetitive. It would get a little tiresome. And so they found ways to abbreviate it based on what made it distinct from other forms of baptism, like John's baptism, which wasn't specifically invoking Jesus. He knew the Messiah was coming after him, but he didn't, from what we can tell, in his baptism say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son. So by focusing on Jesus and his role in baptism, that made a convenient form of shorthand to pick out Christian baptism from all of these other baptisms, so you didn't have to repeat the whole formula every time you referred to Christian baptism. But the fact that the New Testament authors are not consistent in how they present this shortened form. Like I said, sometimes they'll say, baptized in the name of Jesus. Other times they'll say, baptized in the name of the Lord. Or baptized in the name of Christ, or things like that. The fact they move around and use different shorthand descriptions suggests that none of these shorthand descriptions were the way to baptize, because if any one of them were the way to baptize, they wouldn't have shifted around and used different descriptions.
Christopher, thank you very, very much for that question. I hope that that was helpful to you. We go now to Rafael in Guadalajara, Mexico, watching on Facebook Live. Rafael, thank you for being with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
I'm a huge fan of Catholic Answers. I've been listening, I think, since 2005. You guys do amazing jobs.
Thank you, Rafael.
For all you do. My question is about Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. Is their existence and as actual individuals a teaching of the church? And if so, what kind of teaching it is? Is it an infallible teaching?
So, okay. The church understands that the human race came from an original single source that God created, and he may have used evolution to do that, but at the origin of the human race is a single original human community. The question, and we're all descended from that, the question is that community restricted to just two people? Or that's one of the relevant questions here. And for much of church history, the answer that's been offered is yes, it was just originally just two people. More recently, there have been discussions of this that some people have suggested, well, maybe the human community was broader than two, but maybe there were still two individuals within it that we refer to as Adam and Eve that we are all descended from. And so in that case, the human community would be bigger than just the two, but it still contained these two pivotal individuals. That's one proposal that's been made. Another proposal that's been made is that Adam and Eve are together symbols of the original human community. They represent the original human community, but without literally telling us exactly how many people were in that community. According to the Catechism, the Genesis text, while using symbolic language, nevertheless describes a real event that occurred at the beginning of human history when mankind fell away from God, and we've been living with the results of that ever since. But as I say, in recent years, there has been discussion about some of these different options. So what has the church said? Well, as recently as 1950, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical called Humanae Generis, and in Humanae Generis, he said that various versions of the theory of evolution are compatible with the Christian faith, but he went on to say that Catholics don't have the liberty to endorse what's called monogenism, endorse polygenism. Polygenism is the idea that there were more than, that Adam and Eve were more than just two people. The reason he said that, he went on to explain, was because it wasn't clear how this could be reconciled with the sources of faith. And so the effect that that had was to focus a lot of theologians' attention on the question, is there a way to reconcile the idea of polygenism, that there were more than just Adam and Eve? Are there ways of reconciling that with the sources of faith, with what it says in the Bible and what the church fathers have understood and what the church has taught and so on? And over the next few decades after 1950, the various proposals got made. And already by the 1960s, the Vatican newspaper itself, L'Osservatore Romano, ran an article saying, here are some ways you could reconcile polygenism with the sources of faith. There's a lot of history here that I really can't go into, but to give you a final kind of data point on this, in the early 2000s, the Joseph Ratzinger, the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, approved a document of the International Theological Commission that said you could understand the original human population or the original group of humans either as just two individuals or more, as long as you protected certain things about original sin. And so you have Joseph Ratzinger approving a document that says this is somewhat of an open question. And so that's the status it has as far as I am able to discern from looking at all of the history of this question. Most people have not looked into it in the same depth. They're not aware of as many of these sources. But I would say as of 1950, Catholics did not have the liberty to endorse polygenism. But these days, the Holy See, as exemplified by Joseph Ratzinger as head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, was allowing discussion of different options.
Rafael, gracias. Feliz Navidad.
Thank you. To you too. You too, guys. Feliz Navidad.
Thank you.
All right. We got to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're going to do this for another hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, we got a line open, 888-318-7884. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question about Catholics you've always wanted to ask, if you're not a Catholic, go ahead and call. If you're a Catholic who's got a question about your own faith that you've always wanted to ask, you can call as well. 888-318-7884. 877-884. Right back with more Jimmy Akin and your calls right after this on